Amen. Well, good morning, church. Coleman, I don't know how I feel about you starting off Easter with a short joke. But we had ordered this stage, and I just feel like it's right to say that I'm standing here not to be above anybody, but the history of the church is that there was always a pulpit, there was always some kind of a platform so that we could all sit underneath the Word of God. So I just want us to think about that as we enter in this Easter Sunday, that we're here to sit under the Word. We're here to hear what God has to say. And what the Word of God says is that a couple thousand years ago, on a weekend like this, that our sin had separated us from God. And I'm going to expand on this here in a minute, but our sin had made a distance between us and the presence of the Lord. And that distance was symbolized by a veil or a curtain in the temple. So to be able to go near God, you couldn't, because His presence was separated from us by this veil. But what we read in Scriptures, on the day that Christ died, that veil was ripped in two. And what's significant about that, it was ripped from the top down. And that veil was high, which means that no human could go in and rip that thing. God had to do it in and of Himself. He made a way for us to enter into the presence of the Father through His flesh. So I'm going to read Hebrews 10 and then pray for us as we go into the Word this morning. Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that He opened for us through the curtain, through the veil, that is through His flesh. Let us then draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Let me pray for us. Father, we're so grateful this morning we get to draw near to You. That's why we're dressed up. That's why we're excited. That's why we're singing songs that are upbeat and we're celebrating, is because what You accomplished for us by Your grace, through Your love and Your mercy, is that we can now come into the presence of our Father, all because what You have done for us. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You for the blood that's been applied. Thank You that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of our sins. And without Your resurrection, as the Scriptures say, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. But praise be to God, You didn't just die. You did rise again. And I pray that as we reach and preach Your Word this morning, that You would open up our minds, open up our hearts to understand the significance of what we're celebrating. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you guys can go ahead and have a seat. Well, good morning. If you're new with us, my name is Andrew McClure. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're in Philippians chapter 3. If you're new with us, our church has been walking through the book of Philippians over the last 13 weeks. We're taking our time trying to hear what God has to say through this little letter written by the Apostle Paul. And I'm just going to be picking up right where we left off last week. So this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. But before I do, I'm going to attempt to spend the next 5 to 8 minutes kind of catching us up on where we've been so far, right? So we've spent 13 weeks in this little book. Let's make sure we're all aware of the context, okay? So what we've learned so far in the book of Philippians is that the Apostle Paul, who was once the fiercest enemy of Jesus Christ, then converted and turned into the greatest missionary of Jesus Christ, is writing this book. It's a letter. He's writing a letter to this little church in the city of Philippi, but he's writing it from a Roman prison, right? So Paul, who's writing this book, is in prison, and he's awaiting his verdict. He doesn't know if he's going to be acquitted and released unto life to continue to serve Christ as a missionary, or he's going to be convicted unto death and executed as a martyr for the sake of Christ. But here in chapter 3, we're seeing that Paul is concerned for the church. What he's come aware of is that there's some false teachers who have entered into the church. So while he's in prison, these false teachers are stepping in, and these false teachers are called Judaizers. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Paul begins by saying that these are dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And these false teachers that Paul's referencing are Judaizers. They're probably Christians, but they also believe that you have to believe in Christ, but also become Jewish in order to be a true follower of God. So you would need to be circumcised. You need to follow the Jewish ceremonies. You would need to follow the Jewish law. So what they're preaching, these false teachers, is a gospel, yes, believe in Jesus, but a gospel plus works. Does that make sense? So it's believe in Jesus, but also in your own effort, with your own earnings, do whatever you can to ensure that God accepts you and God approves of you. So it's Jesus plus your own behavior, your own works. Let me just go ahead and say, church, this morning, that gospel is still very much alive today. that this idea that, yeah, we need Jesus, but we also need to earn God's approval ourselves is very much alive. I mean, reflect on your own faith. Like, take a second to evaluate what you believe. Like, do you believe at all that what you do earns God's love, God's approval, God's acceptance? Do you believe that His mercy for you is dependent upon your own effort and upon your own behaviors, or do you believe it's dependent upon Christ alone? Does God accept you because you're here on Easter morning at the 8 a.m. service? You know, does God accept you because you tithe, because you study the Bible, because you have gone to confessional, because you have been baptized? Do you think that you are accepted and approved by God based on something that you have done? If so, that's the gospel plus works. Listen, Paul would tell you this morning that that's hogwash. That's a false teaching. That's a false belief. Don't listen to that message. So Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, goes on to tell the Philippians, listen, if anybody has a resume worth boasting in, this is what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, if anybody has done enough to be accepted by God, to be approved by God, Paul would say, it's me. Look at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 3. He lays out his resume. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law. He says, I was blameless. Paul's saying, if anybody should be accepted based on what they've done, it would be me. But what we know about the Apostle Paul is that one day it pleased God the Father to reveal to Paul God the Son. And on that day, in a single moment, y'all, all the earnings that he had, all the resume he had accumulated, all the effort that he had put in to be accepted by God, he counted it as loss. This text says he counted it as rubbish, actually dung, as trash. Look at verse 8. Now we see all he wants. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What Paul's saying is that his standing before God, his righteousness, his right standing before God is no longer dependent upon his effort or his own works. It is solely dependent upon Christ's work on the cross. Which brings us to our text today. Let's read verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Church, what Paul is saying is that the grace of God has gripped him so tightly that all he wants in his life from this point forward is just to know Christ. And what I shared in detail last week with our church is that this type of knowledge that Paul's referring to is not mere cognitive, intellectual, or factual knowledge. It's a deeper type of knowledge. Now, all knowledge kind of starts there. We've got to know some things in our mind, but this is a deeper type of knowledge. It's actually a Greek word, gnosko. When Paul says, I want to know Christ, he's saying, I want to know him experientially. Like, I want to know him personally. I want to know him relationally. I don't want to know just a lot of things about him. I want to know some things deeply. This type of knowledge, like I think we can all kind of understand the contrast, right? And I shared this example last week, but if you want to know something about chocolate cake, right, I could print a recipe for you. And you could go home and you could read the ingredients, you could read the steps. You can learn a lot about chocolate cake by reading that recipe. But if you really want to know chocolate cake, what do you need? A slice. Right? You need to put it in your mouth. You need to savor it. You need to taste it. Y'all, that's the difference in the type of knowledge that Paul's referencing to. You can know a lot of things about chocolate cake, or you can taste it and let it change your life, right? And it's the same for Christ. We can know a lot of things about Jesus Christ, but oftentimes we don't know the type of knowledge that changes our lives. And Paul's saying here, that's what I want. I want the real. I want the tangible. I want the life-changing knowledge of Christ. Let's go back to our text. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's saying, I want to know Christ. I want to know him experientially. I want to know him relationally. But I also want to know the power of his resurrection. Not just know about the power of the resurrection. I want to experience the power of the resurrection. So this Easter morning, that's what I want to talk about. I want us to talk about the power of the resurrection. So if you're an outline person, a type A person, we're going to break this up into two types of knowledge. First, we need to understand a little bit about the resurrection. Like, what does the Bible teach us about the resurrection? And then secondly, we'll look at that experiential knowledge. What does it mean to experience the power of the resurrection? So let's begin really quickly with the first type of knowledge. What do we know about the resurrection? Okay, there's a lot that we know. I'm going to give you three quick points. The first is we know that Jesus predicted it, right? Jesus predicted his own resurrection. Like, he called his shot. First, early off in his ministry, he did it in a way that was kind of confusing. He predicted his resurrection in a way that was kind of shrouded in mystery. Let me give you a couple of examples. Okay, first off, early in his ministry, he came into the city of Jerusalem, went into the temple of Jerusalem, but what he found there frustrated him. It made him exceedingly angry. What he found was economics. Instead of people praying and worshiping in the temple, there were money changers lining the temple. So Jesus got frustrated and flipped all these money changers' tables and pushed those money changers out of the temple. And the Jews were so offended by this. So they walk up to him and they say, "Who do you think you are? And what gives you the right or the authority? Give us a sign to show us that you have the authority to do the things that you've just done." And Jesus says, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again." And they start mocking him. All the Jews start laughing at him, going, "It took us 46 years to build this temple. And you think you can raise it up in 3 days?" And what we know now that they didn't know then was Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple, was he? He was talking about the temple of his body, that he would die, and in 3 days, he would rise again. He predicted his resurrection, but he did it in a way that was confusing to his hearers. Let me give you another example. Later on in his ministry, he was claiming to be the Savior of the world. And once again, the Jews go, who do you think you are to make such a claim? What proof do you have? Give us a sign. And Jesus says, "You're just an evil and adulterous generation. Instead of believing in me by faith, you constantly demand a sign." Okay, great. I'll give you a sign. I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. Right now, many of you may not be familiar with the prophet Jonah. Jonah was a prophet called by God to go to a city named Nineveh. And Nineveh was a wicked city, a sin-filled city. And Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because Jonah didn't believe Nineveh deserved God's mercy and deserved God's grace. So Jonah got on a boat headed in the opposite direction of Nineveh. But we all know the story, how God in his sovereignty caused a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of that fish until he was sovereignly spit out onto the shores of Nineveh. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, he says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, here's your sign. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He was calling his shot. He was predicting. He was saying, "You want a sign? I'm going to tell you what it is. I'm going to be buried, but in 3 days I'm going to rise again." So he predicted his own resurrection. He did it mysteriously, but y'all, he also did it very directly. Like, he's like, if you're not understanding, let me make it plain for you. Three times towards the end of his ministry, he said something to this effect. This is from Matthew 16. He said, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised." How much more clear do you want to be? Right, Jesus said, "This is exactly what's happening. I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised." Y'all, he predicted his resurrection. He called his shot. Do you know how bold of a move that is? This is why this is so incredible, because all it would take to prove that Jesus Christ is either a lunatic or a liar is for him to die and stay dead. Right, that's all it takes. You want to prove that Jesus is a fraud, die and stay dead. But he called his shot. He said, "I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to raise again." It reminded me this week as I was preparing about this story of NBA legend Larry Bird. NBA legend Larry Bird, there's this story that the game was tied, 1 second left on the clock. His coach calls a timeout. The team comes around to the coach, huddles up. Coach grabs his whiteboard, begins to diagram a play, to which Larry Bird interrupts him and says, "Coach, just give me the ball and tell everybody else to get out of the way." Yo, that's a bold move. Right? I mean, totally calling his own shot, but the legend gets better. He goes back onto the court. His defender walks up to him and says, "I know you're going to get the ball." To which Bird says, "You are right. In fact, I'm going to curl right around here. I'm going to catch the ball in that corner, and I'm going to hit the shot in your face, and we're going to win the game." That's a bold move. Telling your defender the exact play. You know what happened? Exactly the way he called it. won the game. Y'all, that's a bold move to call your shot, but it's the backing it up that actually cemented Bird as a legend. Y'all, the same is true for Christ, obviously, at a much greater scale with a much more significant impact. This is the second thing we know about the resurrection. Not only did he call his shot, he totally backed it up. He rose again. Y'all, the proof is outstanding. I don't have all the time in the world to prove it, but just try to follow this, okay? First and foremost, the first Easter morning when Mary Magdalene, Salome, and Mary the mother of James came to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with spices. When they got there, the stone that was sealing the tomb had been rolled away, and when they popped their head into the tomb, you know what they found? Not Jesus, an angel. And the angel says, you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen. And those ladies took off sprinting, and they found Peter and John, and they began to tell them that Jesus had been resurrected. So Peter and John sprints to the tomb, and when they looked inside the tomb, you know what they found? Nothing. Y'all, the tomb was empty. He had called his shot, and he had backed it up. And you go, well, maybe they moved the body. But it was dark when they buried him. Maybe they had the wrong tomb. Okay, I could understand there can be some suspicion about that if that was it. But for 40 days after that first Easter morning, for 40 days, Jesus appeared to people. Not like a ghost, not like a spirit, not like a figment of an imagination. He appeared in a physical body for 40 days to his followers. He ate with them. He sat with them. He talked with them. He walked with them. He let them touch his scars. Y'all, this was Jesus alive. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he appeared to over 500 people at a single time. This is not some lie that his disciples are trying to spread. He was there. He was with them. He called his shot. He backed it up. He was alive. So what do we know about the resurrection? He predicted it. He backed it up. There's a third thing we know. We know that it was for a purpose. Jesus resurrected for a reason. Like, we do this every year, right? We have this tradition where somehow there's eggs involved and we hunt things and there's a bunny who came from somewhere, right? But let's pull back our cultural traditions for just a second and ask this question. Why do we do all of this? Like, why would Jesus need to die? Why would he even need to raise again? Let's get to the heart of why we're here, why we're gathered. Let me answer those questions. Jesus had to die to pay for our sins. Coleman said this earlier, but God created you and I, God created mankind for us to be in relationship with himself, to be near to him, to walk with him. But when Adam and Eve chose to follow their own desires and their own wishes as opposed to God's desires and his wishes, they sinned. And the consequence of that sin was a separation between us and God. Like, just as darkness has to flee when the light turns on, so does man in his sin have to get out of the pure and holy and righteous presence of our God. They cannot exist together. Sin has created a separation between us and God. And church, you need to hear this. No matter how hard you work, no matter how many good deeds you do, how many religious ceremonies you attend, how many lawful responsibilities you fulfill, the gap between you and God is too great. You cannot breach it in your own energy or your own effort. That's pretty grim, isn't it? But don't worry, it gets way worse, okay? Because not only does our sin separate us from God, but its penalty is death. Church, sin is a capital offense against a holy God. The consequence of our sin is death. So we are separated from God, and we deserve death. But wait, it gets way worse. We don't only just deserve death, we deserve God's wrath. God, the creator of all, hates sin. It angers sin. And sin is deserving of his wrath. And the Bible teaches that his wrath is reserved for what the Bible calls sons and daughters of disobedience, or all people who have sinned. And that is really, really bad news, because that belongs to every single one of us. Every one of us has sinned. And don't think for a second that sin is just what we do. Sin isn't just our actions or our behaviors. Like, sin is actually our primary operating system. It's our pre-programmed factory setting. It's like what's inside of us. It's our nature that drives and dictates not just our actions, but our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. I use this example all the time, but parents, you should know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Sin isn't just actions. This is what drives us. Like, why do we as parents have to teach our kids with so much energy to do what is right? When my kids punching each other in the throat is a pre-programmed factory setting. Right? Nobody has to teach them how to do that. Like, it's just this natural action within us because sin is part of who we are. It drives our actions, our attitudes, and our thoughts. Sin separates us from God. It deserves God, our death. It deserves his wrath, and it defines every single one of us this morning. And you thought you were going to come here this morning to be encouraged. This is really, really bad news. But the bad news paves way for really, really good news. The gospel, which is just a Greek word for good news, is that God shows his love for us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's why Jesus died. Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, but came as the Son of Man, did so that he could be our perfect substitute, that he could die in our place, paying the penalty for our sins and reconciling us back to the Father, overcoming the separation of our sin. On the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the full wrath of God so that the payment of our sins could be paid in full. And don't miss this, y'all. It's all by his grace. He didn't look at you and go, oh, they're so deserving. You didn't do anything to deserve that. It's solely because he is love. It's solely because he is merciful. It's all because of his grace that he died for you. So that's why he had to die. But oftentimes, we don't understand the resurrection. Why, or let me ask it this way, how do we know that Jesus Christ's death was effective? How do we know that his substitution for us was satisfactory? How do we know that his sacrifice was successful? How do we know that the Father approved of Jesus' death in our place? How do we know that standing right now, I am forgiven in Christ? The answer is the resurrection. The resurrection is the proof of the successfulness of Christ's sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ had not been raised, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. Don't miss this. Here's the point. Jesus' resurrection marks the Father's satisfaction with the Son's sacrifice. Did you catch that? Jesus' resurrection marks the Father's satisfaction with the Son's sacrifice. And now his life guarantees a new life for all of us. A new life. So before Christ died, before he was resurrected, we were what? Separated from God, under his wrath, deserving of death. Now that he died and rose, we are now reconciled to God under his favor and recipients of a new life, a fresh start, a clean slate. So that's the purpose. That's the reason that he died, that he rose again. So what do we know about the resurrection? He called a shot, predicted it. Right? He backed it up. He actually rose again, and he did it all for a purpose, namely our salvation. Let's go back to our text, because we got to remember what kind of knowledge Paul was really after. He didn't want to just know about it. He wanted to know it experientially. And church, for some of you, you've heard all this before. You heard it last year, same message I probably preached. But you've never known it experientially. You're satisfied with the recipe. I want you to have a taste this morning. So how do we know it? How do we experience the power of this resurrection? We love power, don't we? Like, it can be the smallest, most insignificant thing that can create a power trip within a human. How many of you live in an HOA? We know what a power trip is. When my 5-year-old daughter takes the remote control, I have never in my life seen a power trip like that. It's so insignificant, but it changes her entire disposition. We love power. So when we read chapter verse 10, we're like, yeah, I want that. I want to know the power. Yeah, God, give me the power. We all want power, but don't stop reading. You want to know how to get this power? Look at verse 10. I want to know him. I want the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Did you catch that? Paul said, you want to know it? You want the power? Well, you got to die. Now, you read that and you're like, well, hang on, Paul. I want to get off on the last stop. I want the power. I don't want this whole death thing. But listen, here's the reality. You cannot know the power of the resurrection until you have first of all known the crucifixion. Did you hear me? You can't know the resurrection until you have first of all known the crucifixion. Jesus had to die first, then he was resurrected. And the same is true for us. The resurrected life always follows the crucified life. And unfortunately, many of us have never experienced the power of the resurrection because you constantly reject your need for a crucifixion. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about a physical death for us, okay? Christ's death was physical, okay? Ours isn't. Please don't leave here. I know you may have visitors. Don't leave here thinking, man, CBC, what a weird cult. Right? They wanted me to die this morning. Listen, we are weird, but that we're not that weird. And that's not what I'm attempting to say. Christ's death was physical, not ours. The death that I'm talking about is a death by association. It's a death by union. It is simply by faith, believing and accepting that Jesus' death was, in fact, in my place. So that one day when we all stand before God the Father and he's considering allowing us entrance into eternity, and before he opens the gates, an angel asks you, hang on now, have you paid your dues? Have you paid the penalty for your sins? We should all be able to answer the same. Here's how that answer should go. We should go, no, but yes. No, I didn't die. Penalty for my sins is death. No, I didn't die, but Jesus died for me. And by faith, I believe that his death is sufficient for me. So no, I didn't die, but in a way I did. I died with him. That's how we experience the resurrection. That's how we experience eternity. We, by faith, accept Christ's death as our own. The Bible says it's that we have been united with Christ in his death. We are united in his death. Romans 6 says, if you have been united with him in a death like his by faith, then you shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Did you catch that? If you're crucified with Christ, then you get the power of the resurrection. But church, to our utter shame, so many of us have never tasted this power because we don't think we needed Jesus to die for us. And if you don't think you need Jesus to die for you, you really think that you're good all by yourself. So many of us have convinced ourselves that we're good. If I can just be a really good person, if I can just be better than the person next to me, if I can just attend church and do some good things and maybe even give and pray, maybe even serve in CBC Kids Ministry. We convince ourselves that we're good in and of ourselves, but church, trust me, there's nothing that you can do in your own effort to bridge this gap. So I plead with you, just believe in Christ. And once you embrace that crucifixion, then you can get the resurrection. So what is that? What's the power of the resurrection? I'll try to do this in 5 minutes. It's two things. First, it's the power of the future. There is a future resurrection for us. If you're a believer in Christ, the day that you die is actually the day you begin to live more fully. You move on into eternity. It's a gateway into eternity with the Father. But this morning, I kind of want to hit on the power for today. There's a power for the future. There's a future resurrection, but there's also a resurrection today. And that power is the power over sin, okay? A frequent conversation in my home, I have 4 kids under the age of 10. A frequent question that we ask is, if you had any superpower, what would it be? And without fail, we always get the big 3. Power of flight, superhuman speed, and my 3-year-old thinks he's actually the Hulk, so he wants superhuman strength, okay? Pretty cool superpowers. But you know what we all need? Here's the power that we need. It may not seem as cool. Here's the power that we need. To fulfill the commitments that we make. And let our yes be yes and our no be no. Because to not fulfill those commitments, you know what that's called? Sin. Here's the power that we need to finally break free from the addictions that hold us back in our life. Whether that's drug, alcohol, or pornography. What we need is power to not worry about what other people think about us, because we're so secure in what Christ thinks about us that we don't let insecurity rule and reign our lives. How about this one, parents? We need the power to respond to our kids with grace and kindness and gentleness instead of like how I do and screaming, enough. It's kind of my go-to. Having the power of flight would be cool, y'all, but the power that we need is the power to control and keep at bay our sinful tendencies, impulses, and actions. Well, church, listen, that is the power of the resurrection. It's the power over sin. If you were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might have a new life. In the old, you're dominated by your sin. But when you've been raised with Christ, you get a new life where you are free to no longer be enslaved to sin, but to live for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is the power of the resurrection today, to set you free from the old ways of living and to help you live unto Jesus Christ. So, if you become like him in his death by faith, you too can have the power. The power that can take lust and give you purity. The power that can take your anger and give you peace. The power that can take your insecurity and make you secure. The power that can take the lies in you and instill truth. The power that can take greed and give you contentment. The power that can take pride and make you humble. Church, that's true power. The power to take what was once dead and make it newly alive in you. What we know from the Apostle Paul is that he didn't know just about this, right? Like, Paul knew this personally. Paul's testimony is that in a single moment, he went from killing Christians to becoming a martyr himself. He went from killing the church to planting the church. What could change somebody so powerfully? Nothing more, nothing less than the power of the resurrection. So I encourage you this morning, if you don't know it, give your life up to faith in Christ so you can know this power for yourself. So this is why the Church of Jesus Christ, Christians, dress in bright colors, matching rompers. You know I had to say it, all these kids and their matching rompers. This is why we sing upbeat songs. This is why we celebrate. It's a day to remember all that Christ has done. It's a day to remember all that Christ has accomplished. That we were separated from God, under his wrath, deserving of death. Yet he died and he raised so that we can be reconciled to God under his favor and experience a new life. That's the power of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you don't just know about it, but you know it experientially. Let me pray for us, and then our team's going to come back up and lead us through a couple of songs. Father, we're so grateful, as Coleman said earlier, for a day to just be reminded and to remember all that you have done, all that you have accomplished. And regardless of what our culture tries to do to rob this day of its meaning and of its significance, we know that you will be exalted, that you will be honored, that you will be glorified. We know what you did. We know what you have done. And you have opened up the door for all of us to be reconciled back to you. But the payment is death. You died in our place. I pray that we would stop trying to be our own saviors and accept you as our own, so that we can experience the power of the resurrection. So many in this room, Lord, are enslaved to their sin, living in ways they know that they shouldn't, living in ways that they know they don't even have the power to break, but I pray that they would find that power in you this morning. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that we get to be resurrected with you. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.